I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning again to Romans chapter 13. And we're going to sort of pick up where we were last week. If you picked up a copy of the outline or you reviewed it online as we sent it to you, most of Roman numeral 1 I covered last week. And I told you I had truncated the message into several parts. And last week we covered nearly all of what is found in Roman 1. God is a God of order and of authority. Today we come to verse 3 and following, where the scripture says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Now, in our world today, there are many nations where the authorities are adamantly opposed to the Christian faith. And as a consequence, they are adamantly opposed to Christians. It is natural in those circumstances to have fear of authority because of persecution. I doubt very seriously that Peter, when he was crucified, as tradition tells us, upside down, because he felt he was unworthy to die in the manner of his Lord, or of Paul, a Roman citizen who was executed by beheading, that they had not a spark of fear as they approached the execution. It's unrealistic to assume that as human beings we would not be in the least bit troubled by being forcibly taken to our death. So I want to be clear in saying that courage is not what you do fearlessly. Courage is what you do in spite of fear. Courage is the fortitude that you bring to bear when you must do the right thing regardless of the cost, but the stakes are at the extreme. We are called as believers to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to give allegiance to Him and to Him alone, and to recognize God as the ultimate authority. As Carol read to you from Acts chapter 4, we must obey God rather than men. We have to give that allegiance to the ultimate authority that belongs to God. So, in that sense of the word, when Paul says rulers are not a cause for fear, but for good behavior, fear for good behavior, but for evil, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He's speaking in the general context of a system that establishes law, regulates order, and provides for its citizens that relative peace and tranquility that allows them to function, to conduct business, to enjoy the sanctity of their homes, and to do the things which are right. And he's speaking to us about a fear that we would have because we are lawbreakers. Not necessarily because we are among those who give allegiance to God and not to Caesar, but because we obey the law in every way possible without compromising our faith. It's interesting to me, I was coming down Green Street the other day. You know, they've reduced the speed limit on Green Street to 25. And you come down that hill and you better ride the brake because your car's going to coast faster than the speed limit. And there was a car in front of me zooming along. And I regret to say I was keeping up, until the car in front of me came upon a police car in front of him. And all of a sudden, everybody slows down because they are afraid. They do not want to get stopped. They don't want a ticket. They don't want to have to go through the hassles, spend the money, and so forth, because their behavior is inconsistent with the law. Maybe I have too cavalier an attitude, but if I look down and find myself exceeding the speed limit, which happens on occasion, and on the interstates more than an occasion, I tend not to slow down for the police. I figure they've already got me if they've got me, and they're going to deal with it as they see fit, and I just keep trucking along. But there's that instant sense of, uh-oh, where are they hiding? I've got to be safe while I'm driving like a maniac. And it doesn't follow through that way. We call the police when we have trouble. If you come home one day and find your home has been broken into, if you're smart, you don't get out of the car and go check. You call the police to come check, and they come and take a look through your home, and hopefully you left it in good condition. I'll never forget one evening being called as a deputy to the home of one of the country music stars in Franklin, who had been on tour, came home, found their front door standing open. And we went inside to check things out and make sure that no one was lurking in wait as they returned from their trip. And the place was a mess. There were clothes everywhere. It was disarray. There were papers in the office all over the floor. And so we came out and broke the news to this particular country music singer. We're terribly sorry. There doesn't appear to be anyone home waiting for you, but unfortunately it looks like your place has been burglarized and is thoroughly trashed. Imagine our embarrassment and surprise when she went inside and said, "Nope, that's just the way I left it." And it was like, "Oh, well, that's interesting." So, you know, you have to kind of take some of those things into account. But the idea is that those who have authority are exercising it in a reasonably appropriate manner. You know, if you were not a Roman citizen in the days that Paul is writing, and a Roman soldier said, "Here's my bag, my shield, my kit, I want you to carry that the next mile," they could order you to do that. You had to leave your shop, close things up, pick up their equipment, and haul it a mile. That's what Jesus was referring to when he says, if one man requires you to go a mile with them, go with them too. Not as in also, but as in 2 miles. Go ahead and do that which is reasonable. It doesn't cost you anything but a little bit of effort, and it says volumes about your character. And so that's what Paul is talking about. We do not need to fear the authorities if they are conducting themselves, in our case, you heard me mention it in the prayer, according to constitutional law. They are doing what they ought to do. They are carrying out the law. And if we are obedient to the law in this nation, we need have no fear of authority. It's when abuse enters the picture that fear is struck. Paul goes on to say that those who carry out the law and execute its purposes are the ministers of God in this world. Now, I think I mentioned to you last week that the rule of law in nations is essentially negative in its effect. In other words, law is there to prohibit something. It is there to prohibit speeding. It's there to prohibit thievery. It's there to prohibit bribery in the case of business. And it's there to prohibit those things which would otherwise make life extremely difficult. And so Paul writes that those who carry out the law, who execute its purposes, do so as the ministers of God. God has given us law. And in the case of Rome, Paul is saying, God has given us this Roman law, this Roman emperor. We are under this state authority, even though it was often in opposition to the church, depending on the time. You may be surprised to learn that Nero, about whom you've heard a lot, I'm sure, became Caesar essentially when he was 17 years old. His mother had conveniently killed his father so that she could usher him more quickly to the leadership. And in the first few years of his reign, he was wise enough to follow the leadership of more principled and more wise men than he. And then as time went along and he began to feel his oats a bit, that's when the persecutions began. He was on the side of good originally, and ultimately he turned out to be one of the most sinister rulers as far as the church goes, carrying out horrors that I don't even want to mention this morning. But Paul writes this of the Roman government, and he says that we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that our lives and our testimonies would be a testimony to those who are in authority. And we are not to fear the authorities in terms of doing what is basically right in the marketplace, in our homes, along the highways and byways, that we are to enjoy and benefit from the peace that they bring. Because he says, they are ministers of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And then Paul goes on to say, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. He's lifting us to a higher standard. He's saying that it is not the fear of law that should be our motivation, the fear of the policeman, if you please, that should be our motivation. It is our conscience before a holy God that leads us in obedience to the higher authority, where God says, be in subjection to those who have authority over you. There is to be a sense of conscience that drives our obedience, not a sense of fear. And conscience is to be that higher authority under God that leads us in that direction. We are citizens first of a heavenly kingdom, not of this world. Hebrews 11:13-18 talks about that great hall of fame of faith, you know, all those great men that it lists, and their faith and their commitment. And it says, for they look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This nation has no foundations. Germany has no foundations. Peru has no foundations. Saudi Arabia has no foundations. Australia has no foundations. These are all transitional, transitory nations that exist in an uncertain world and can change on a dime. There's no foundation there. But these great people of faith looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They had something higher in mind, and they recognized that although they were in this world, they were not of this world. We need to make that distinction rather clear in our minds. Friends, if you hope that a political system is going to be the answer to our need, you are sadly mistaken. Washington has no foundations. In fact, the moral disaster that we frequently see among the leadership is proof positive that there's no depth of character among many of the people that are our rulers. And there's no foundation there. But we are not of the world. God is our sure foundation. It is His city, the city of God that He is building, that will ultimately triumph as King Jesus returns to this earth to inherit the throne and to rule with a rod of iron and with compassion from Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who gives us a sure foundation. We cannot put overemphasis or too much expectation in human government. It's going to fail us at some point, and it's never going to be pure, because the scripture says Satan, small g, is the god of this world, and that all the world's systems are under his influence. I want you to imagine with me for a moment sitting in the Oval Office, looking at the president behind the desk. And I want you to see that there is a counselor standing beside him, leaning over occasionally to whisper something in his ear. And to understand that that counselor is an angel of Satan who is recommending a course of action contrary to the will and purposes of God. only to the extent that a ruler is on his knees before a holy God seeking the will and mind and purpose of God, will he be able to resist effectively those suggestions. Otherwise, he is at their mercy. And what seems to be wise and what seems to be good is not at all wise or good. So we are to be motivated by a higher conscience that says we recognize God is our authority and we live in this world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, communicating the good news of the gospel. Friends, again, I mentioned in my prayer and I recite to you that the most important thing on the planet is for us to be about the business of winning souls, of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and ensuring that our brothers and sisters outside the faith, but because they're human, they're a part of our human family, that they have the opportunity to profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to come to faith in Him for the sake of life eternal and to come home to God who loves them. Do you recall the video we saw this morning? It was short and brief, but here is this young man who received a shoebox and it worked in his heart. And it gave him a hunger for the scriptures. And he shared that with his family. And his mom and dad and his three brothers came to profess faith in Jesus Christ just by offering a shoebox in the name of Jesus to a child that would otherwise have nothing. There is a testimony there that says, God loves you. And because He loves you, I love you. And I want to bless you as God desires to bless you. And with this shoebox, they receive guidance and a booklet and papers that will help them come to know the Savior who is behind the ministry. Friends, this is the most important thing we can do. And it's important that we live in this world to the extent possible in tranquility that we might have the freedom to come together tonight at 6 o'clock and to fill up these shoeboxes and to send them to the collection center and to see them distributed somewhere in the world because it makes a difference. Imagine living in a nation where it was prohibited by law. We would have to meet in secret, 3 or 4 at a time. We would have to pool our resources. We would have to surreptitiously usher these boxes out. Oftentimes these nations are the recipients, not the contributors, because of the circumstances in which they find themselves. We are called to obey God rather than men. And finally, we are introduced in Romans 13 to the reality of the nature of capital punishment and lethal force. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God came to Noah and he gave Noah some basic rules. For the first time, people were allowed to eat the flesh of animals. Until that time, their diet was vegetarian. I don't know why that was. We weren't there to observe it. But I suspect that it had something to do with the fountains of the deep and the rains being poured down from the heavens, that somehow disturbed the atmosphere and opened us to more radiation. I say that because the longevity of life leading up to the flood was quite long, 600, 800, 900 years. But after the flood, there is a graph of the longevity of life that trails off in a curve that is known as the universal rate of decay. And human beings began to fit into that rate of decay so that in due time, our lives were reduced essentially to 70 years. That's 70 for those of you that have passed the mark. You're living on borrowed time. You need to recognize that. And thank God for every day that He gives you. But in that change, after the flood, God came to Noah and He said, if man sheds another man's blood, by blood will his life be slain. In other words, there is a death penalty that is now in force. Why do we have a death penalty? We have one biblically because life is precious. You say, that's a contradiction of terms. It is not. Life is so precious and so valuable and so priceless before God that the one thing that God will not tolerate is for you to deprive another of their life. And so the scripture says, by life you will pay for that life you have destroyed with your life. Capital punishment begins in Genesis chapter 9. It's found all through the scriptures. You can read in Exodus chapters 21 to 23 all kinds of practical law. And if you are thoughtful about it, many of the laws that we have today on the books in all the states and at the federal level are patterned after these biblical requirements. It's really rather amazing that the laws that Great Britain and the laws of the English, the British Empire, the laws of the United States are laws that have been given to us ultimately by God for the care and preservation of life. And so he says, the one who bears the sword does not bear it for nothing. It's not just decoration on their waist, but it is a minister of God, that person, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, and we'll talk about this at another date, we pay taxes, and rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Capital punishment is a fact of the scriptures. And in Romans 13, the one who bears the sword is endorsed by God to bring fear upon evildoers of at the cost of their lives. They are to recognize that if they're caught, they can be put to death. States that have abolished the death penalty have done so to their own peril, and people with somewhat impunity take human life, and then with good behavior and good effort, can be released from prison in a period of time and go out. In some cases, perhaps they've had a change of heart and God has convicted them of their wrong, and someone in the prison has shared Christ with them and they've come to transformation. But in most cases, they simply get out to continue their reign of tragedy and of desperation. It's unfortunate that we view with such a cavalier attitude the taking of human life. It's a tragedy indeed. And so the police officer carries a gun. They carry a weapon analogous to the Roman sword. It was a short sword, 18 inches. That's not short if you're on the wrong end of it. But it was a short sword, and they bore it. And if they caught someone committing a capital offense, they could be put to death on the spot. If they were a Roman citizen, they were entitled to a trial, and they could appeal their case to be heard. But analogous to that, today police officers carry lethal force. They have other instruments. They have collapsing batons. They have tasers. They have pepper spray. They have other ways of subduing a perpetrator. But if all else fails, they have the authority to use the weapon. And we need to recognize that in the sense that it is God's design that they be His ministers and servants in doing so. I was going to take a bunny trail into lethal force in defense of your own life and your family's life and your dwelling. I'm not going to do that because that's a good way to be divisive, and it's not directly in the text, although it is implicit in the Constitution of our country. And we recognize the same thing that Scripture recognizes. For example, if you read those chapters in Exodus, you find if a person breaks into your home in the middle of the night, well, you can't flip a switch if all you have is a candle. You got to find some way to light it, and then you've got to find some way to illuminate the intruder to find out what they're up to. But the Scripture allows you to take their life in defense of yours and your family. But it says if they break in the daytime where you can clearly see them and you know what they're up to and they're not armed and they're just there to steal your stuff, well, you might want to consider calling the police first. They're the ones that are privileged with pursuit. Non-commissioned citizens do not have the privilege of pursuit. You better not chase the guy out your front door and down the street and shoot at him. Because if you do, you may find yourself in murder charges. If a person is trying to escape your grasp, it's the duty of the police to track him down. They have the authority to pursue. I've listed a couple of things there for you just for your consideration. The one is known as AOJ, ability, opportunity, and jeopardy. And the other are the 5 points that must be met in the case of self-defense, use of lethal force. Innocence, reasonableness, avoidance, imminence, and proportionality. If your neighbor calls you up and says, I'm going to come over in the next week and I'm going to get you. There's nothing you can do about that except file a police report. If they're standing in your living room with something pointed at you that has lethality to it, that's imminent. And they have the opportunity, and you are allowed to do what a reasonable person would do. If you can run, run. If you can't, deal with it. But you have to understand that there are very strict laws regarding what constitutes self-defense. I'll simply say this, that if you want to discuss that further, I invite you to make an appointment with me or call me on the phone and have a conversation. I am licensed by the Illinois State Police to teach concealed carry and to teach the lawful use of lethal force in self-defense. And I'll be happy to talk to you, but I'm not going to take time on a Sunday morning to go into the details and ramifications and what ifs of that particular thing. Paul says that we are to give respect and honor to those whom are deserving of honor. You know, I'm not naive. Not every police officer that carries a badge and a gun and executes their duties does so correctly. I remember one time in Nashville, I was coming around one of those windy, curvy roads. You couldn't speed on it if you tried, unless you were a fool, because the drop-offs were quite a precipice. And there was a police officer who was coming toward me on a motorcycle, waving his radar kind of like this, and he stopped me. And he accused me of speeding, and I wasn't, and I knew I wasn't. And so I went to court. But I was very polite to him. Yes, sir. No, sir. Here's my license, sir. Here's my registration, my insurance. I'm going to write you a ticket. That's fine, sir. Here's your court date. That's fine, sir. I will see you in court. That was the time to, as Paul put it, appeal to Caesar. And so I went to court and I told the judge my story. And I told him that the officer was using a radar in a manner that it could not be successfully utilized and it was contrary to the training. And so the judge was trying to strike a medium and he said, well, how about if you attend a driving school? I said, I'm sorry, Your Honor, I cannot attend a driving school at the time it's offered. And besides that, I'm pleading innocent. I do not deserve driving school. I deserve to be released. And ultimately, the judge agreed and told me to go and collect my deposit, which had been paid in the form of a ticket. And I was let off the hook. Come to find out later from a friend of mine that this particular officer was a bit of a hot dog, and he had more speeding violations than any other officer on the Nashville City Police Department. Well, that says something too, and don't think the judges don't know it. And so at times, you have to, with Paul, appeal to Caesar. The roadside is not the place to do it. The courtroom is the place to do it, with a higher authority than the officer or you have, as you put the case before that person. Honor those to whom honor is due. Respect the office. I don't care who ultimately is declared the elected president. They will become Mr. President. they will become the elected official. The office deserves respect, regardless of the person holding it. We are called by God to show honor to those to whom honor is due. I hope this has been helpful. I hope it sorts some things out for you. I hope, most importantly, your takeaway this morning is that you are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and you're not of this world. You're in it as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of what's most important. While I have a right, forget about your rights. Seek to win people to Jesus Christ. Win them by your attitude. Win them by your respect. Win them with your words. Win them by the testimony of your life. Make sure you're going to see them in heaven, because I have a feeling that we're going to be held responsible for every person whose path we cross. And it frightens me to think that there will be many people at that great judgment that are going to be on the wrong side of the judgment, and I knew them. And sometimes I'm haunted by the fact that they may say to me, "You never told me." Maybe they wouldn't have believed it, but that's their problem. My problem is I never told them. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would open our eyes to truth, that you would make us good citizens of heaven and good citizens on this earth, that we would honor you above all and respect and honor those to whom honor is due here. Teach us how to walk in both worlds successfully according to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.